Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And reading verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And our subject this evening is the promises and principles of God. So we come this evening to consider the final chapter of this wonderful book of Isaiah, which we began looking at way back, I think it was the beginning of 2024, 18 months I think now. We've finally come to the last chapter, and we've considered a lot of things in this wonderful book. A lot has happened in this church since that time, but I trust that all the way through we have been blessed by all that we have studied and meditated upon together in this book. The book of Isaiah, of course, is seen by many as a microcosm of the Bible, a sort of Bible within the Bible, because it has, for example, its 66 chapters. So people will say, well, the Bible has 66 books and the book of Isaiah has its 66 chapters. So they will see it as a kind of Bible within the Bible. There are two halves to the book of Isaiah, just like the Bible has the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are two halves to the book of Isaiah. The first part essentially focusing on the sins of Judah and Israel, of course, and the forthcoming judgments upon them because of their sin, and many woes are declared upon them in the first half of the book. But then in the second half of the book, there is revealed a glorious hope for the Lord's people. And of course, historically, that hope in the historical context of the book was that those who would be taken into captivity, those who would be taken into exile, would return after only a relatively short time, 70 years in captivity. Then they would return to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem. That was their hope, but it is clear from the language that is employed in the book of Isaiah that there is a far greater hope than that. It's not just the Jews returning from captivity in Babylon. There is a greater hope for the Lord's people. There is eternal blessing. There is eternal communion with the Lord. Joy and peace that lasts forever. There are words speaking of how the Lord's people will witness to all nations and be a blessing to all nations, and of a heavenly Jerusalem. And really these words, they are speaking of Christ, his coming, and the splendor of the gospel age. Really, that is what so many of these chapters Certainly in the second part of Isaiah, and even all the way through the book, you can say they are pointing to the gospel age and the wonders of the gospel age. And of course, there is so much of Christ himself in this book. It is often called the fifth gospel. We have the four gospels in the New Testament. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel because there are so many prophecies concerning Christ, so many clear passages that speak of him, that speak of his birth, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9. We read so many details of his character, his servanthood, his mission. The Lord himself on earth quoted from the book of Isaiah to declare his mission in the synagogue. So the book of Isaiah was even his authority to authenticate his mission. Isaiah 53, of course, speaks so clearly of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just his death, but the meaning of his death, the substitutionary nature of his death. Christ is our substitute. He was bruised for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. So Christ has taken the punishment for us in our place. With his stripes, because he has suffered, we are healed. All of this is in the book of Isaiah. And this is why it's called the fifth gospel. It has such a wonderful understanding of Christ and all that he would do. And so we shall consider in this final chapter together this evening. I won't be going through every single verse. I'll just be touching on various themes. But we will really be summing up some of the great lessons and the great themes and some of the great exhortations that are given to us in this book of Isaiah. Many of the themes that we have considered all the way through, we will see them presented to us in this 66th chapter. God willing, this will help us to conclude the book of Isaiah appropriately. So let us come to this first verse in chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? And the first heading that I've given for tonight's study is the need for sincere religion. That's a theme that covers the whole of the book of Isaiah, the need for sincere religion. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Well, the most obvious application we can draw from this is that the Lord is declaring his greatness, his everlasting, eternal nature. The heaven is his throne. The earth is so small to him, it's his footstool. This is speaking of his almighty power, his sovereignty. God is ruling over all things. He is infinite, everlasting, eternal. But he's doing something far more than just declaring his glory. The Lord wants us to learn something very important, very valuable about what true religion is. Where is the house that ye build unto me? The second part of verse 1. And where is the place of my rest? And so the Lord is asking the question, does God need an earthly house built by men? Where is the house that ye build unto me? I am the everlasting God. I am the eternal God, the God who cannot be contained. Does this God need an earthly house? Does this God need something that is built by men for him to dwell in, for him to rest in? Where is the place of my rest? Of course not. He doesn't need these things. He's the everlasting, eternal God. He doesn't need a house built by men for him to dwell in. Now, what is the point of this? Well, this would have been quite challenging for those in Jerusalem to hear. Because for those in Jerusalem, the temple was all important. The temple, the physical temple. For the Jews, it was everything. The temple was central. It was where God dwelt. That's what they believed. That was where you would go to meet with God. The temple, the physical temple. In a sense, the temple even represented God, because the thinking was if the temple was destroyed, if the temple was overthrown, well, that almost means that God himself is overthrown. If God's temple is overthrown, well, that means God must be trampled upon and overcome. But of course, that cannot be so. The Lord is saying, that isn't so. I am the God, and heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. I am far greater than any earthly house or building. And the Lord is saying this to teach the people religion, true religion, is about far more than just the temple, far more than just the physical building. It is about something greater than that. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. It's not just about the temple. Remember, even when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, the disciples were observing the temple, Matthew 24. You don't have to turn to it, but you will remember the Lord's words concerning the temple and the destruction of the temple. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the temple would be destroyed a short time after the Lord was on the earth. AD 70, there would be no temple. Does that mean that God himself is toppled? No, of course not. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. This is the whole point. Why are you reducing your religion, limiting your religion to temples, to ceremonies, to rituals? Do you not understand that the kingdom of God is about far more than that? This was his message to Judah. This was his message to the Jews. His kingdom is not of this world. Again, the Lord, when in the Gospels, and we'll look at this in due course in our series in John chapter 4. Remember what he said to the woman at the well. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So you see, true worshippers, they worship in spirit and in truth. Their worship is spiritual. It's not outward religion like the Pharisees. It's not the ritual. It's not the ceremonial any longer. That will all be done away with. True religion, true worship, spirit and in truth. And in verse 2 in chapter 66, the Lord goes on, for all these things, all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Where will God dwell? Will he dwell in a physical temple, in a cold building, as it were? No, he says he's going to dwell with those who are of a contrite spirit, with those who tremble at his word, those who have a fear of God, those who are sincerely devoted to the Lord in their spirit. It's not outward. It's about the inward state of a person. And we read this even earlier in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's where God dwells, with those who are sincere and humble and who, whose hearts belong to the Lord. So there were so many in Judah and in Israel, they were not truly devoted to the Lord. And if we go on to verse 3, this shows how insincere the religion was in the land. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man, as if he killed a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. So what is this all about? Well, this is saying that even though those in Israel and Judah were still doing the outward sacrifices, so they were still going through the ceremonies, they were still making the offerings, still making the sacrifices, but because of their sin, because their hearts were not right with God, their offerings were worthless. Every time they would make an offering, an ox, for example, their offering was so offensive to God, it was as if they were murdering someone. It was as if it was a crime in the sight of God. Rather than a devout offering, it's as though you're killing a man because you are not right with God yourself. You're just making a hypocritical show. You're living wickedly, and yet you're coming, you're bringing your offerings, It's worth nothing in my sight, says the Lord. It's like you're actually committing a sin. It's like you're killing someone. These are what these words are communicating. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, an abomination, a vile act. And it's because the people, they were not sincere. They were still going through the religious exercises, but they were not sincere. And so it was an abomination in the sight of God. And so this teaches us a lesson, of course. This is what we ought to take from all of these verses. Does this speak of us? Maybe outwardly we can do all the right things. We can attend church. We can sing the hymns, and we say this so often. We can give our offerings. We can help out here and there. We can serve and even evangelize. But what about our hearts? What is the state of our hearts? Because it's possible we can do all of these things, and yet when God looks upon us, well, it's worthless, because our hearts inwardly, we are not right with God. Yes, outwardly we're doing all the right things. Everyone will look at us and say, what a godly person. That's how Judah and Israel were. Everyone thought they were very religious, but inwardly they were still behaving wickedly. And God knows, you cannot trick God, you cannot deceive God. He knows if we are just putting on a show, but inwardly we don't care about God and we'll just do whatever we want. These words, well, they teach us that these things cannot be blessed. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. It's very sad, isn't it? And this is something we have to guard against. We can make ourselves out to be very religious and as though we love God, but actually we're just choosing our own ways, to live, my own decisions, my own ways of doing this, doing that. We're not really obeying God. We're just turning up at church. And these things, well, they are very sad. The Lord is not deceived by these things. The Lord will not bless these things. They are an offense to him. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. So we must make sure that we are truly right with God inwardly in our hearts. Otherwise, our outward acts will not be accepted. So this is a great challenge to us, and it runs throughout the whole of the book. The need for sincere religion and the offense of hypocrisy. But our second point is that there is presented to us time and time again in the book of Isaiah, and even in this chapter, the promise of sudden and unexpected joy. If we go down to verse 7, there are these perhaps mysterious words at first. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Sudden and expected joy. This is the picture here. This is a miraculous picture of a mother expecting, an expectant mother. But before there is any pain in childbirth, in labor, the child is brought forth. And so, of course, this is entirely unexpected, is it not? An unexpected, miraculous scenario, one that defies all expectations. The child comes suddenly and unexpectedly. And this can only be the Lord's work. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? This is not normal. This is not the normal way of things. This is an act of God. This is something miraculous, unmistakably of the Lord, and not of men. Well, this is, of course, a picture of the gospel, and this defines the gospel. The gospel itself can be defined as sudden and unexpected in the way it is manifested. in the emergence and the development of the gospel. Christ, when he came, his first coming, well, in a sense, it came, he came suddenly and unexpectedly into history. And only in a very short time, his three-year ministry, the whole of history was entirely changed, suddenly, unexpectedly, dramatically. That is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his first coming. You could apply it to what followed immediately after the day of Pentecost, when Peter the Apostle preached, 3,000 were saved in one day. Sudden, unexpected blessing and joy. So many saved in one day. It was like, as we read here, it was a nation born at once. The day of Pentecost, is that not relevant? Is that not accurate? This is speaking of the gospel age. You could apply it also to, of course, all that has passed since the giving of the scriptures, the great revivals that we read of in Christian history. That would fit these words and description. The Reformation, you could even say. The impact of the Reformation when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the castle church in Wittenberg. It was as though everything changed in one day, a nation born in one day. We can apply it, of course, to our own salvation, the new birth. There comes a moment in our lives, those of us who are saved, when, unexpectedly we are saved. Maybe we're praying for it for a long time, but when it comes, it's almost always unexpected. The Lord arrives. We realize, actually, I think I'm truly saved. I think the Lord has done a work. I think I am born again, born of God. And so we can apply it in that way. The new birth, unexpectedly, dramatically, it happens. And of course, when Christ finally returns, the second coming of Christ, well, that will be the perfect fulfillment of it. A nation born at once. The earth shall be made to bring forth in one day, that great and coming day, when Christ returns. So in all of these ways, we can apply it to the gospel age, to Christ. But that's the picture there. An expectant mother suddenly, unexpectedly bringing forth. And this is a picture of the gospel. But thirdly, if we go down to verse 10, there is the promise of comfort. Again, we see it in this chapter. We see it all the way through the scriptures. And in this book of Isaiah, particularly in the second half, verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And then even in the following verses, wonderful words, I will extend peace to her like a river. We have that hymn, don't we? When peace like a river, it comes from this portion of scripture in the book of Isaiah, and comfort mentioned in verse 13. So this is the promise of comfort. And it's interesting to note how the church is depicted here. The church is seen as an infant child being nurtured by the child's mother, being loved by the child's mother. And this is, of course, how the Lord deals with us so tenderly, so lovingly, so patiently. And we are nurtured, of course, by the Lord. We are fed as a child is fed by their mother. How are we fed as Christians? We are fed by the Word of God. We are fed by the doctrines of the Word of God. This is how we grow. We are fed and nurtured by the church, by fellowship with the Lord's people, by the ordinances, by the Lord's Supper, by baptism, when we see the witness of baptism. All of these things feed us and strengthen us, and we are delighted in these things. We are delighted with the abundance of her glory. So this is a wonderful picture, isn't it? A picture of parental loving care. So patient with us, so tender, and we are fed, and we grow, and we are nurtured. We lack nothing at all. And then those words of comfort in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Well, many times we are presented with that word comfort in the book of Isaiah. You will perhaps instantly bring to mind Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The gospel age will be one of comfort. Comfort because we know, of course, that our sins are forgiven. When we come to Christ, we are not facing condemnation. We are no longer facing hell. We have a glorious, everlasting inheritance. But it's comfort, well, in a different way than the world sees comfort. Comfort for a Christian, certainly in this life, is not found in the removal of trials. And it's important for us to remember this. This is, again, something that we see throughout the whole book. Comfort for a Christian is not found in the removal of difficult things. Because Isaiah did not say to Judah, to the kingdom of Judah, he did not say, oh, don't worry, the Babylonians will not come. He did not say, don't worry, the Babylonians won't carry you away. The Babylonians did come and they did carry them away. The trial was not removed. So where is the comfort? The comfort, of course, was in that which would follow the trial, the recompense, the joy set before them, the glory that would come afterward. That was the comfort that they had. That's the same comfort that we have as Christian people. We know that as Christians, our lives are not going to be easy. That is not promised to Christian people. Christian lives are often very difficult and very hard, just like the Lord's life was very difficult and very hard. If the Lord suffered, are we going to be spared? Are we not the followers of Christ? We will not have an easy life in this world. There will be many difficult things. So where's our comfort? Our comfort lies in what is ahead of us, our eternal blessing, that which is promised to us. We know, because we often sing this, that heaven will make amends for all. All of the things that we suffer in this world, when we get to heaven, everything will be well. We will forget all of these things. We know that the things that we suffer now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what comforts us. That's what comforted the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8, we know that we shall very soon be with the Lord and all will be well. That is the comfort that we have as the Lord's people. And so again, this is spiritual, isn't it? All of this is spiritual. It's not outward. It's not earthly. It is spiritual. We must be spiritual people who are looking to spiritual blessings and spiritual rewards. That's where our heart and our comfort is, not earthly rewards. God's kingdom is not of this world. So this is the comfort and the nature of the comfort before us. Now, two more points. I'll be very quick. The fourth heading that I have here, the gathering in of the Gentiles, where we see this so very often in the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 18. We'll skip over quite a few verses now. Verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, and so on. So the message here is very clear, of course, isn't it? The gospel will go out. The message that comes forth from Israel, yes, but it will go to all nations and all tongues. They will see God's glory. Where do we see God's glory most? It's in the gospel. It's in Christ and his everlasting love for his people. This is what will go to all the nations and to the isles afar off. And verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and so on. So the Gentiles will be gathered in, and they will be brethren to Israel, in the sense that they will be considered to be Israelites. The Gentiles will be considered to be Israelites, true Israelites. Because what is a true Israelite? A true Israelite is one that has faith, not simply born in the nation of Israel. One that has faith is the true child of Abraham. Because Abraham had faith. He's the father of faith, not just the father of the physical nation of Israel. Primarily, he's the father of faith, and all of his children are those who have faith. So a true Israelite is one who has faith. And so this is how the Gentiles can be called brethren. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. How can the Gentiles be brothers to the nation of Israel? Well, it's by faith. That's how it is. No matter where we are born, we can be Israelites by faith. The Church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles gathered together, and this is how Israel will spoil the world or gather in the riches of the world. That's the picture here. They will be gathered in upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts. All the riches of the world will be gathered to Jerusalem through the gospel. So many saved, so many bringing their talents and their love of God to the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, of course, one great theme and the ultimate theme that we see in the book of Isaiah is that of ultimate victory. Look at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. All those who trust in the Lord, they have a place in the new heavens and the new earth that will never pass away. And verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Well, very briefly, that's just a picture of continuous worship that is never ceasing, not just on special occasions, but all the time, from one new moon to another, not just on the new moon, but all the time in between. So it's unceasing worship in heaven. All flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And then verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Well, of course, the book of Isaiah always carries a warning. It always has that warning. Yes, there is the gospel, but it is very clear about the consequences of turning away from the Lord and going one's own way. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. This is not a gloating over those who are lost. This is not as though all the elect are looking upon those who are lost and laughing at them. This is really speaking about complete victory. It's a complete and utter victory, eternal victory. And this, by the way, is why the punishment is eternal. This is why we read, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. When we think of hell, and it's a terrible thought to think about it, but this is the truth. Hell is eternal. Eternal damnation, eternal punishment. Why is it eternal? Because our victory is eternal. Because our victory is eternal, the victory of the church is eternal, well then their punishment must be eternal. We don't have a temporary victory, the church. The church doesn't have a victory that will only last for a certain time and then it will come to an end. No, we are given an eternal victory. So if we have an eternal victory, then surely the punishment of those who are lost will be eternal. You cannot have one without the other, in a sense. And this is what is presented here. And as we always say, and I close with this, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are not many different kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people in the world. And well, really, in the Old Testament, that was true, wasn't it? There were really only two kinds of people in the world in the Old Testament. There was Israel, the Lord's people, and then there was the rest of the world, the Gentiles. Just two kinds of people. Forget all the various tribes and regions. Those who trusted in the Lord, the Lord's people, and then all those, the Gentiles. So even in the Old Testament, there were just two types of people. In the New Testament, it's the same. It's the church of the living God and all those who have rejected God. There are only ever two types of people, and throughout eternity we have it here. Those who are saved, those who have their place in the new heavens and the new earth, that's one type of people. Their seed and their name remain. And then the other group, those who are eternally punished, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. So this is the picture that the book of Isaiah closes with. And it's as though the Lord is saying to you, saying to us, which group are you in? This is the choice. This is the choice right at the end of the book of Isaiah. Which group are you in? This is ultimately all that matters. Only two groups. Those who love the Lord sincerely, not just outwardly, not just coming to church, but doing what you want the rest of the time, going your own way. God does not accept that. Those who love him sincerely, love him with all their hearts, and those who do not. We have to make that choice. We have to seek the Lord, make sure we are on his side, because this is all that matters, and this is how the book of Isaiah ends. Well, what a solemn note, but what an important note for us to conclude this evening. These are the promises and principles of God found in the book of Isaiah. May the Lord bless these things to us.